Since we're talking about reading your Bible, why don't you open your Bible, turn it to Psalm 19, and we'll get started with our new series, Why We Don't Read the Bible. Now, let me tell you where this is coming from. As I chatted to people in church, and we talked about people's spiritual lives, what they were reading in God's Word, I became increasingly aware that lots of us within our congregation struggle with reading the Bible, not necessarily reading the Bible to prepare for small groups or reading the Bible to prepare for children's talks, things like that, but actually personally reading the Bible. And when I talked to Peter and Simon, our other elders, they felt the same, like there was more and more people in our church that were struggling with this issue. So what we've done is we've taken a survey, thanks to those of you who helped out, and we'll drop in a few little observations from that over the course of the series. And we've identified really four problems that stop us from reading our Bibles. So for the next 4 weeks on Sundays and in small groups, we'll try to see how we can overcome those issues, how the Bible helps us to read the Bible. And I think it's absolutely vital we start with the topic that we've got this morning. I don't enjoy reading the Bible. One person wrote this in the survey we did. Sometimes I just lack the discipline. I'll find time to sit and watch TV, do something online, but I can't always find time to read the Bible. How often is that the case for us? We realise, we have that moment of guilt when we realise that it's the end of the day. Maybe if you're like me, the kids are in bed, you've got a few moments' peace, and you just realise you've not read the Bible. You didn't get a chance this morning or when you normally do it. And that question comes into your head. Oh, can I be bothered to read my Bible? Or would it be better to just flick on the TV or go on my phone or do something else? How do we motivate ourselves to read the Bible in that moment? Well, I'm convinced there's nothing like beauty to make you want something. Think, for example, of going down to a holiday what do they call those places? Travel agents, and seeing all the brochures there. You pick one up and it's maybe a place you've never been to before, never even heard of before, but you open it up and you see the beautiful photos, don't you? The deep blue sea, the historic monuments, the majestic mountains, and you want to go there. The picture inspires you, the beauty inspires you, and all of a sudden you start to think, well, how much would it cost for us to go? And it's the same with the Bible. The Bible's answer for us not wanting, not enjoying reading the Bible is to reveal to us the beauty of the Scripture. When you see what the Bible really is, you'll want to go there. And you'll want to go there more often than you do. Now, there's no better place to see that than in Psalm 19. David, the writer, wants to give us a sort of holiday brochure for Scripture. He wants us to see its beauty so that we'll go into it for ourselves. So what makes Scripture beautiful? If you've got a handout, feel free to follow along. The Bible is beautiful because it gives truth. So if you look from verses 7 downwards, you'll see that each of the couplets, each of the sort of two lines that go together, they all start by saying that the Bible is basically true. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, a firm foundation we don't need to doubt. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're not wrong. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They are a bright light that shines in a dark place. The fear of the Lord is pure. There's no sin in it. It is not ceremonially impure, meaning that we can't go to the temple. The decrees of the Lord are firm, solid as a rock. All of those phrases testify to the fact that God's word is true. Now you might think, well, what's so great about truth? Well, we all recognize in various areas of our life the need for truth, don't we? A businessman who's trying to understand how the business is doing doesn't want fictional figures. A doctor trying to figure out what's gone wrong with a person doesn't want them to make up a whole load of symptoms that they don't really have.
A parent trying to figure out who punched who is often trying to figure out two fictional versions and where the truth lies. So often in our regular life, we say, no, I need the truth. Well, isn't it more important when it comes to the big decisions of our lives? Is it ever okay to lie? Must I continue to love this person who has wronged me and not asked for my forgiveness? What should I do when I'm overtaken by anxiety? We don't want just an idea, a guess from someone. We want to know the truth in those difficult circumstances. And we need the truth because truth gives direction. Another psalm that speaks about similar themes is Psalm 119. I'll refer to it a few times. And one of the verses in Psalm 119, verse 105, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When we're in the dark, we need Scripture's light. And that same image is given here, isn't it? The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Why do we trust this truth, though? Why is this better than what everyone else in the world says? Why is the Bible better than a self-help book? Or why is the Bible better than just following what everyone else does? Well, this truth can be trusted because it is from God. Did you notice the repetition in verses 7 to 9? The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. Why does he say it over and over and over again? Well, he's stating his sources, isn't he? It's like writing an essay. If you're writing an essay for a degree, you tend to quote people who are at the top of their field, Dr. Johnson from the University of blah-de-blah, rather than Fred from down the pub. You want to know that the sources you're quoting are reliable. And these laws, these statutes, these precepts, the contents of the scripture are trustworthy because they're from God. Let's say you've had a massive fallout with someone and I come to you and say, look, I know what they've done to you is terrible, but what you've got to do is you've got to overlook that sin. And you might say, well, Tim, you don't know this situation. You don't know what they've done. It may be easy for you to say you've never experienced what I've experienced because my word isn't reliable. But if I said what I almost said, which is what I generally do say, I think you should overlook this sin because the Bible says, keep no record of wrongs. Then it's not me talking to you. It's God. God who isn't just all-powerful, as we talked about with the children, but he's all-knowing. He sees everything. He's got all of the data to know what the right response in every situation is. And he says, keep no record of wrongs. That's a very, very different matter. Why is it then, if truth is such a good thing, such a helpful thing, that within us there's a bit of a resistance to the Bible? Well, often truth gives us challenge, doesn't it? And this passage acknowledges it. Did you notice? So in verse 7 it says, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Do you hear that the Bible just insulted you there? Said you were simple. You don't know everything. You need to be made wise. In verse 12, David admits, who can discern their own errors? We can't always see what's wrong with us, can we? We think we're going the right way. We need someone from the outside to speak to us. But if they're full of errors, what if they're wrong? But the Bible, it can identify our errors because it comes from God. As verse 8 tells us, as we've already said, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. We're in the dark and we need God's light. Imagine you're a child playing a game of pin the tail on the donkey. You've got your blindfold on and you're absolutely certain that you've just reached out your hand and you've touched the bottom of the donkey, where the tail needs to go. But when the blindfold is taken off, you're on the other side of the room and you're convinced you're in the right place. But having the blindfold lifted off tells you that isn't true. Well, that's the way it works with the Bible. The Bible takes our blindfold off. We may have stumbled around. We may have been absolutely certain this was the way to go. But when we have the blindfold removed, when we have the light of Scripture, it tells us where we've gone wrong. And that means Christians who want to update Scripture, who want to fit it to the culture, are missing out, because the whole point of the Bible is that it gives light in a dark place. It challenges us where we need to be challenged. Let me give you an illustration of that. So one of the things that our world finds quite difficult is the Bible says that sex is meant to be between a man and a woman in the intimacy of marriage, not to be gone outside of the marriage relationship when it exists, and not to happen before it exists. But what the world says is, no, you can't get married without having lived together. You need to see if you're compatible, which is true. Well, I found a study a few years ago that said that they'd interviewed 6,577 married couples, and they'd found that divorce is a lot more likely if you've had a sexual relationship before you're married. Do you see, the Bible was right all along. The Bible had told us the truth. And yet even now, our world, even with the science and the Bible, will still reject that. Christians, we don't need to be embarrassed when the word challenges our worldview, because that's it bringing light to a dark place. It is a beautiful thing that we can find the truth in Scripture. When all the voices around us are giving us conflicting advice, here is something that is sure. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I acknowledge that there are many things in the Bible that you will not agree with, that you will find perhaps offensive. But you know, if the word is what it claims to be, if it's written by a God who is all-knowing, speaking to people in darkness and misunderstanding, then it will shock us time and time and time again. One thing I find interesting about the Bible is it challenges every culture that it ever speaks to. So it was spoken originally to a Jewish culture that rejected it, and then it went out to a Roman culture that rejected it. And even today, the liberal West hates it for its ethics, its strictness on sin. But then you go to the more conservative end, the Muslim world, and it is persecuted there as well. Now, why is it that every human culture rejects it? Surely, if it was a product of a human culture, there'd be at least one human culture that would want to defend it, that would want to keep it. But no, the Bible has continued speaking its light against cultures time and time again, because it's the light from God to a dark world. And sometimes challenge is a very, very good and beautiful thing. Now you might say, well, that's okay. But what if the truth the Bible gives just makes life less satisfying, less joyful? Well, is that possible? Does following the Bible make life worse? Well, in the long run, the answer is no. The Bible is beautiful because it gives joy. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. On the front of many of our Bibles, it'll say something like Holy Bible, which is a good description. But you could just write on the front of every Bible, how to be joyful by the Holy Spirit. Because that is ultimately what it's aiming at. How to be joyful in the glory of God. Now, joy is deeper than a surface level happiness. So when life goes well, I'm happy. I get the job of my dreams. Woohoo! My family is all working fine. My football team wins the league. Yes, I'm happy. I respond naturally to human circumstances. We don't need any help in being happy. But joy is when you have a sense of satisfaction that persists despite your circumstances. It doesn't mean that we aren't sometimes unhappy, that we don't grieve, that we don't have tears, that we don't even get things like depression. But joy means that there's something beneath that that keeps us going even in our darkest place. Verse 11, David says, by them, the scriptures, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There is reward from the scripture. There is joy to be had. Now you might think, well, that may work in your situation, Tim, but you don't know about my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. The Bible can't help with that. Well, no, the Bible gives joy for all circumstances. Verse 7 tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. It gives the refreshment we need. Let me quote a few things from Psalm 119 again. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know it's one of the biggest psalms in the Bible. It's well worth a read. Maybe you've got some time this afternoon, read it. And throughout it, what you see is that the psalmist says that he's got various problems, and yet the word brings a solution to that. So let me quote a few examples of that. In verses 23 to 24, he says, "The rulers sit together and slander me. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Even when the rulers of the land are going against him, the word helps him." Or verse 28 says, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your words." Or verse 50, "My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life." And in summary, he says in verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." This man is afflicted. He goes through some horrendous circumstances. We don't know what exactly they were, but we get a flavor of it. But he says that the law brings delight in spite of those circumstances. Now you might think, well, that may have been okay way back then. It doesn't happen today. Well, I found it has done for me. I found as a teenager, when I was thinking, how can I be accepted by God? I read John 1 and I understood how to be saved. When I was a student and I was crying in my bedroom at night because I was doubting my salvation, I read Isaiah 42 and it gave me assurance. When I was a teacher facing losing my job, going to have a really difficult meeting with my head teacher, I listened to a sermon on Philippians on the way and it gave me the strength to get through. I could give you 1,000 other examples of the way that scriptures, in particular scriptures, have helped me keep joy in the most challenging of circumstances. Christians, are you reading to find joy? Don't just read the Bible because you have to do it. Read it to find joy. And I don't mean just a surface level, like when you read it, it gives you a funny feeling in your tummy. That's nice when that happens. But actually something that's a firm foundation that lasts in spite of all the circumstances. And if you're not a Christian, you might wonder why we bang on about the Bible all the time, why we can't do something else, just go off the beaten track. Well, we want you to read the Bible because we found it to be a rock that can weather any storm. Now, you might well ask what the joy the Bible gives us is. What joy is the Bible providing? What gives joy? What do we find in the Bible that gives us joy? Well, the answer is God. Because God is your greatest need this morning. You've come, no doubt, with many problems this morning. Maybe you've just come on the back of an argument as you came this morning between husband and wife or parents and children. Maybe work's weighing you down. Maybe it's ill health. Maybe it's something I've not mentioned. And you probably think that that is your biggest issue, not God. But your relationship with him is at the core of every struggle you face. Here's why you need him. Anything that can give you joy can be lost. A family can be a great blessing from the Lord. It can lift us. It can give us a support in a dark times. But yet, families can still fall out. Work can give you a sense of purpose, of meaning in life. It can give you money. It can help you support your family. And yet, work can be taken away. Or it can give you an unending amount of pressure that you struggle to cope with. Health may keep you going while you're young and you hardly even think about it. But then, at a certain point, it all starts to crumble away. And it can feel like the board is being taken from under our feet. The thing that made us feel sure is taken away. What we need as a foundation for our joy in suffering is something unshakable. And that's what the Bible gives us. Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." Fear of the Lord is the Old Testament's way of talking about a relationship with God. A relationship of respect and reverence for God. And that relationship with God lasts forever, endures forever. It is the solid ground that we can build our life upon. God is never going anywhere. God is never incapable. God is never going to cast you away if you've trusted in Jesus. And how do we get to know God? Well, God is only truly known in the scripture. Now, Simon mentioned at the beginning verses 1 to 6, which is helpful because verses 1 to 6 show us that we can learn a certain amount about God from creation. We can learn he exists. We can learn he's powerful. We can learn he's glorious. But there's an interesting thing that goes on between verses 1 to 6 and the rest of the psalm. Look at how God is referred to. In verses 1 to 6, there's only two mentions, or at least that I can see in my translation. Verse 1, the glory of God. And verse 4, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. But that completely changes once you get to verse 7. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, and so on and so forth. Now, if you don't know, the word there isn't really the Lord. I have no idea why all translations keep this going. In the original, it's the word Yahweh, which is God's actual name. Like, my name's Tim, Yahweh is God's name. And the Jews thought it was so holy, they didn't want to have to write it down, so they'd write the Lord instead, but they'd know it meant Yahweh, and we've kind of continued that. But in a way, it kind of depersonalizes God. So it's not the law of the Lord, the King. Sometimes the Bible does say that, but it's the law of Yahweh. That name was given to Moses, you might remember when we did Exodus, to show him who it was talking to him. Let me give you an equivalent. Imagine two people go to see the queen, and the first says, "Your Majesty." Clearly they know who the queen is. Clearly they know they should respect her. But then the second person comes up and says, "You're right, Lizzie." There's a difference of familiarity there, isn't there? You know Elizabeth the queen personally. Now here's the amazing thing that verses 7 to 9 teaches. We can call God Yahweh. We can have a relationship, a covenant with God because of the word. It changes how we think about him. We might know he exists without the Bible, but we can know who he is. We can know how he relates to us through his word. And only the Bible can give that intimate knowledge. It shows us the story of his love. It shows us how he created the world and that we were the thing that he said was very good. We can see how sorrowful he was when we rejected him and turned towards sin. We can see how he directed Israel's history, caring for them even when they went against him. We can see the life of Jesus, how he became a man, lived through terrible circumstances, how he died on a cross to bring us back to himself, and how he has risen from the dead and is now preparing a home for us in him. Knowing this story of redemption is the only true way to know God. Christian, may I challenge you? How much you love God is directly proportional to how much you love his words. Imagine a man in World War I. He goes off to the front lines. It's a difficult life, all the mud and the grime. But worst of all, he's left his fiancée at home, his sweetheart. But then, you know, every so often, letters get through to the trenches. Not much, but every so often. What does he do with those letters? Well, he puts them in his breast pocket so he won't leave them anywhere. He won't lose them. Maybe when he's at his lowest point, he'll take them out and he'll look at them and study them and remember the girl that's waiting for him back home. He treasures his fiancée's word because he treasures his fiancée. And we should treasure the letters God has given to us in his word in exactly the same way. Because we are in a war, aren't we? A much worse war than World War I. Sometimes the bullets that we face, they may not kill us, but they make us incredibly low. And we're separated, in a sense, from the one we love. He's still in heaven, awaiting coming to earth. Yes, we have the spirit within us, but there's still a sense that this is a deposit, a part of the whole. We're waiting, and we want to hear from him. We want to remember him. We want to see him. We should be treasuring the word if that's the case. And if you're not a Christian this morning, while relationship with God may not seem like it's what you need. But as we saw before, there's no other foundation for joy that is like it. So this passage is like a holiday brochure for God's word. I hope you've enjoyed the photos. I hope you've seen how the Bible gives truth, that it gives joy, and that it gives God himself. But you know, there's a problem with holiday brochures, isn't there? They have a tendency to make things look better than they are. So they can make this rundown shack look rustic. They can make a mucky sea photoshopped to be a magnificent blue. A photo can be taken of Winterley when it isn't raining, which is just plain deceptive. Sometimes beauty is overhyped. But you know, there's some places where a photo just isn't enough. You can't appreciate the size of the Eiffel Tower until you are stood underneath it, looking up and seeing its majesty, its size. You can't appreciate the roar of the Niagara Falls until you're there, hearing it with your own ears. You can't appreciate the warmth of a Caribbean sun until you feel it burning down on your skin. And that's the way it is with Scripture. As I've told you of its beauty this morning, I've not had to Photoshop anything. It really is that great. In fact, it's greater than I or David could ever express. Look what he says in verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. The most precious thing he had is gold, was worthless in comparison. The sweetest thing he ever tasted, because they didn't have chocolate in those days, was honey. And it was better than that. That's how good the Bible really is. But to really get to see how good it is, you have to take the dive for yourself. So if you're not reading the Bible, can I urge you to take a plunge? Maybe you want to talk to a Christian friend about what they found helpful, Bible study notes, plans, books to help them along. That might be a useful thing. If you're not a Christian, you might want to talk to a Christian friend and maybe have them read the Bible with you so you can understand it better. But I call you this morning, if you want to see how beautiful Scripture really is, then take the dive for yourself. And you will find, just like David, that the Scriptures are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb.